We're going to read, we're going to read quite a bit today from the scriptures, and I'm hoping to be a little, well, I don't know what I hope to be, used of God. How's that? It's not what I was going to say, but I hope that. All right, let's pray. Lord our God, we approach your word with hearts that are humbled and hearts that are grateful. With this awesome realization that we hear and read the very words of God today. But we also, Lord, acknowledge that we need the working of your Holy Spirit. If your word is to bring life, if it is to be grasped and understood, you must, Lord, illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, and so we pray that you will. Open our minds, open our hearts, open my mouth and all of our ears supernaturally, God. Supernaturally. Speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. This is what Yahweh says, let my people go that they may worship me. We'll read in Exodus 9:13 in a few minutes after I make some introductory observations here. Once again, this is what Yahweh the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me. And by the way, resistance is futile. When God gives an order, it will be followed one way or the other. Doesn't mean you may not resist, you may, but we do to our own detriment, okay? And I'm going to stop and make a sort of a distinction here, okay? I think it's an important distinction, and I don't know how this statement fits into all the theological questions that surround the issue, but I think I'll make a distinction between an invitation and an order. Okay, you know what I'm getting at? God offers invitations, which folks successfully resist all the time. Because he has put out the invitation, come let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins were as scarlet, they will be white as snow. That's a gracious invitation and one which we foolishly exist or ignore or spit at, but folks do. But when he gives an order, when God gives a command, when he says, no plan of his can be thwarted. Like I say, I don't know how that fits into the theological questions, but just making that distinction. So God said, let there be light, and what? God said, let there be light, and what? It could be no other way. Because God's command carried with it the strength, the ability to execute that plan, and there's no way. God doesn't say, let there be light, and, oh, well, that didn't work. Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. Ain't no grave gonna hold Lazarus' body, because Jesus gave the command. One thing that I pointed out about Jesus' earthly ministry when we were reading through the Gospel of Luke is that in all of the Gospel records, there is never once an indication that Jesus ever said please or thank you to anyone save his Heavenly Father. Never said please or thank you to anyone but his Father. God doesn't say please, and he doesn't say thank you because he's God. He gives the order, and it will be done. So his command to Pharaoh has been given, Pharaoh has resisted, and judgments have come, and God makes his demand again with no capitulation at all, let my people go that they may worship me. And in all, there are 10 righteous plagues or judgments that come upon Pharaoh and his people. So far, we've considered 6 of them. The plague of blood, of frogs, of gnats, which is sometimes translated lice, the plague of flies, which actually is more accurately translated the plague of swarms, multiple swarms of flying insects, the plague of livestock, or on the livestock, and the plague of boils. Those are six righteous judgments that have come upon Pharaoh because, to this point, he has not obeyed the command of God. And in response to each, Pharaoh's heart has been hardened. He's remained hard and recalcitrant and defiant of Yahweh. But Yahweh's command remains unchanged. Okay? God's not bargaining. Pharaoh will attempt to bargain. He already has. But God ain't having it. I'm not bargaining with you. So we're going to read now the plague of hail. And I had, by the way, before I read it, I downloaded a video clip that I was going to show you today. And I got it over here, and it doesn't play on this computer, and this computer's not hooked up to the internet, so I couldn't download it from here. But go home and go to, YouTube. Type, search for Arizona hailstorm or Phoenix hailstorm, and you'll see the clip I was going to show you today because it was pretty impressive, okay? Yeah, we could all go to my house, Janice and Janice. My computer's in my bedroom, and it would be kind of crowded, but it's a pretty big bedroom, though. All right. Exodus 9, verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring in your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock in, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that the hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals, on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained down hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hit was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned, he said to them. The Lord is right, and I and my people are wrong. Pray to Yahweh, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. Moses replied, when I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to Yahweh. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear Yahweh Elohim. The flax and barley were destroyed since the barley heads The flax and barley were destroyed since the barley headed and the flax were in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as Yahweh had said through Moses. The word of the Lord. Batteries, yes, thank you. I think that's the problem. If it's not, I'll go to a different microphone. Yeah, thank you, sir. One moment. Testing. We're going to try it again. Am I on? Coming out? Okay. If it starts to act up again, Shane, I'll just grab a handheld microphone here. Okay. Listen. Please listen. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is loving. Indeed, the scriptures say of him, John says of him, he is love. And at the very same moment, God is righteous and holy and just. And there is no contradiction. And disobedient, stiff-neck rebellion is met with God's righteous judgment, which is really bad news, y'all. It's really bad news since we are all, to some degree, disobedient, stiff-necked rebels. Even me. Especially me. But that's where the gracious character of God comes blazing onto the scene for the rescue of repentant sinners. Hallelujah. By God's grace, his glorious Son has said, I'll take the penalty, I'll bear the wrath, I'll be the offering of atonement. And I'm going to come back to that theme in a moment. But I wrote this, that the Son of God offers himself as an offering of atonement, and it occurred to me to make a comment here. Because within certain circles in Christianity, this doctrine is coming under attack. People who claim to be Christians, people who claim to believe the Bible, are denying the doctrine of atonement, which has been the teaching of the church since the very inception of the church. And I say it is a startling affront to the character of God coming from those who claim to be Christians. Okay? Here's the idea that people are presenting. Okay? Listen, please, critically to what you hear. From me, on Christian television, YouTube, wherever you're listening, listen critically, okay? Listen with ears that are tuned and that are looking for, I don't mean dismiss it, I mean listen, and does it really work? And if it doesn't, please, by all means, shut it off. Brian McLaren, anybody familiar with Brian McLaren? One of the leading spokespersons for the emergent church movement, okay? Heard an interview of him this week, or a couple of weeks ago, actually, I think I heard it. And I'm not certain that my quote here is exact because I didn't write it down. This is from memory. But at least this is the message he was conveying. I'm not smearing his message at all. Okay? He said this: if the death of Jesus is an atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind, that means God is unwilling or unable to do what he tells us to do, to forgive others of their offenses. And then he went on to compare this vision of Christ's death as a substitutionary atoning death. He went on to compare that to kicking the dog when you're mad at your spouse. Listen critically, okay? I won't take the time to delve into all the problems of that kind of argument, except to ask this question: if the wages of sin is death, and a sinless Christ died, then for whose sins did he die? It is illogical completely to say that Christ died a death that was not atoning, that was not on somebody else's behalf, okay? But the point I'm making is this: aside from faith in the atoning substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, we are all like Pharaoh, rightly due judgment, the judgment of the Almighty, for our disobedient, stiff-necked rebellion against him. And in the plague of hail, the pattern now is going to follow, as we saw previously. The Lord instructs Moses to deliver his command to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And with the command, a gracious warning of the consequences that will follow if Pharaoh does not obey. "This time I will send the full force of my plagues against you in the form of hailstorms of biblical proportion." Okay? That's where I was going to show you this cool video clip, but you'll find it. And again, God's aim in bringing the hail is this: so that you will know that there is no one like me in the earth. So again, the chief aim is that God's glory be revealed, that the full scope of his character be recognized and honored. But then you get a little glimpse of something that we've not seen up till now, a little more detailed examination of the ways of God and his affairs in the universe. And what we see only strengthens what I've been saying about God doing what he does, chiefly with this aim in mind, at least as regard to the material universe, and that is the display of and the recognition of his glory. Listen again in verse 15 and 16, what he says. "For by now," he's God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses or Aaron, "for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you with you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." In other words, God is saying, I could have achieved my purpose, delivered my people from your service simply by killing all of you. And if God had done so, he would have done no one an injustice. Indeed, God has extended mercy to Pharaoh, merciful warnings, and merciful judgments. And if you want to know what I'm speaking of about merciful judgments, go look up last week's message. I explain what I mean about these judgments being merciful judgments. He's afforded him space for repentance, opportunity to humble his hard heart. "I've raised you up, I've sustained you, I've spared your life for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So if Pharaoh had availed himself of this opportunity, if he'd yielded and surrendered to the command of the Lord, the worth of God's glory would have been upheld in obedience. And if Pharaoh, after God's oft rebukes and warnings, continues stiff-necked in defiance, guess what? The worth of God's glory will still be upheld through judgment. Either way, in the final analysis, do it God's way or don't. This is important for you and I. Do it God's way or don't. Surrender to his lordship or persist in rebellion. Either way, you will be, ultimately and finally, an instrument to display the worth of his glory. No creature will ever ultimately fail to give God glory. You know, this is different for me. Exodus is different for me. I see the words that are coming out of my mouth and that I've penned. It's like, whoa, I'm saying that? Yes. I need to say that. We need to know. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. And I suppose the Lord's really been moving on my heart through Exodus, and it's so different than what I'm accustomed to preaching, you know, so unlike what I'm accustomed to preaching. But man, It's the full scope of God's character must be embraced. Folks who don't embrace the full scope of God's character are spiritually anemic. Folks who don't embrace the full scope of God's character are spiritually anemic. I don't want us to be spiritually anemic. So it's God's chief purpose in justifying repentant sinners, and it is his chief purpose in damning unrepentant sinners. Either way, the worth of his glory will be upheld and his righteous character will be witnessed. Now, I just got done saying that this is a different kind of way for me to preach, and I'm going to pause for a minute to say something else. Because I also realize that in my own life, there have been times when these kinds of words would have been offensive to my spirit, to my heart. I don't want to offend anybody, but let me just tell you. The reason these kind of words would have been offensive to me in the past is because I did not allow for a God who would be so, and I wrote down these words and you have to understand them as I mean, self-serving and self-centered. A God whose chief end is to look good. Right? I mean, that's essentially what we're being told here. Through what I'm saying, the interpretation of what's happened here, God's chief end is that, hey, I'm going to look good. And if I have to damn unrepentant sinners to look good, I will look good. So those kind of words would have been offensive to me at one time. Maybe they are to you. I don't think we can escape it. I don't think we can escape it from the Scripture. But I come to grips with it much more than come to grips with it. Listen, I have learned to delight in this, to rejoice in this. That God will look good. The worth of his glory will be upheld. Hallelujah. And I rejoice in it and I delight in it because of a twofold understanding that's developed in my heart over the last few years. Number one, he does look good. He looks that good. He is that glorious, and his glory is worth upholding at any cost. For me to place the worth of anything else above the worth of God's glory is idolatry. And for God to place anything above the worth of his glory is deception. God would be deceiving to us if he said there's something of greater value than his glory. He wants us to know there is nothing of greater value than his glory, no matter what. And when I pause again, because I realize sometimes I use words that I haven't fully explained. Glory, simply this, the manifestation of his being, his character, the qualities of who God is. Okay? That's what I mean when I speak about his glory. Okay? Therefore, God must, by the demands of his own character, he must uphold the worth of his glory above all else, and he must demand the same from me and you, and he must bring judgment on those who finally and ultimately fail to do so. In other words, it is only fitting that God should uphold the worth of his glory at any cost. To do otherwise is impossible for God. Questions, you know, what's impossible for God? Within the realm of reason, if it's reasonable to do it, if it can be done, God can do it. But there are things that God cannot do. The Scripture says so. God, it's what Paul means when he says to Timothy, God cannot deny himself. His righteous character will not permit him to deny himself. So he upholds the worth of his glory because it is right and fitting to do. And the second part of the understanding that brings me unspeakable joy, and I talk about this often, for those who embrace the glory of God as their highest aim, his glory is their highest good. listen, until you have tasted of his glory, until you have tasted, you will never know this. You must taste to understand what I'm talking about. And if you have not, I pray that you will today, and that you'll make effort today to seek out his glory and to cry out to him and say, God, reveal your glory to me. Because I say again, if you've tasted of his glory, you can never know this, but every other treasure becomes rubbish. Paul calls it dung in comparison with the revelation of his glory to the heart of man. And I just look at this sad story and I say, oh, Pharaoh, if you would but lay down your arms, bow your knees to Yahweh, you would gain treasure beside which the treasure of Egypt is paltry and cheap and disgustingly inferior. Yes? If you would, Pharaoh, you would gain something that you cannot imagine. And you would say, of all the riches of Egypt, I count it loss in comparison. As Paul said, I've lost all things, but I have something far greater. I was talking with Nisha a while back. Both of us were commenting on the fact that we're not exactly well off in worldly ways. And she said, but you are rich. And I said, yes, I am. Beyond measure, I am rich. Because I have within my soul a knowledge of the glory of God. And it's stunning. It's stunning. It's what C.S. Lewis meant when he talked about being content with making mud pies in the slum while ignoring the offer of a holiday by the sea. We don't know the cheapness of the things we treasure here. And we don't know the wonder of the alternative. I've caught a glimpse of the glory of God, and it has shattered every thought that God is being selfish by upholding the worth of his glory. The supreme love of God for you and for me is witnessed in his absolute insistence that we join him in bringing him glory, because in doing so, he invites us into the joy and the delight and inexplicably exquisite, unspeakably exquisite pleasures that are eternally his. All that he is, he shares with those who will forsake paltry treasures and treasure him. To say it in a more vulgar way, God said to himself, I'm too good to keep to myself. And so he created a vast and expanding universe for his creatures to join him in delighting in him, because he is delightful. So there is no injustice there, my friends. It's just right. It's just fitting. It's just loving that God uphold the worth of his glory and demand that we join him in doing so. Okay, sorry, back to the plague. God again demonstrates mercy and patience by adding to his merciful warning a word of instruction. All right, I'm sending hail, Pharaoh. Here's what you need to do. Give an order now to bring in the livestock and everything you have from the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Do you see? Even in the face of bringing this judgment, that God is affording a merciful opportunity to avoid it. But even in the face of that added mercy, some of Pharaoh's officials ignore the word of the Lord. And guess what? Their animals and their slaves and whatever else was out in the field. Hail. Okay? So the hail comes, Goshen, where the Israelites dwell, is spared. And Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. Bring those guys here, quick, I need them. And he says this, "This time I have sinned. Yahweh is right, and I and my people are wrong. Pray to Yahweh, for we've had enough thunder and hail. I'll let you go, and you don't have to stay any longer." So it appears here that Pharaoh has surrendered, unconditional, no bargaining, no limitations. But Moses sees through it. I'm certain that God spoke to him. Because he says, "I know that you and your officials still do not fear Yahweh Elohim." It's just a word, Pharaoh. It's not over. You've not yielded. You've spoken it with your mouth, but your heart has not yielded. And notice again, and I keep reiterating this point, I keep reiterating it because the text of the scripture keeps reiterating it. I think God doesn't want us to miss this. Every plague, it comes. God sent the plague so that you will know that there is no one like him in the earth. Now, that's why he sent the plague. Now he says, "I'll relent from the plague for the same purpose, so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's." It's all ultimately occurring as proof, testimony, vindication of who God is. And each time it's building up. I did this for my glory, and then it gets bigger. "So that you may know that I am Yahweh. By this you will know that there is no one like Yahweh. So that you will know that Yahweh is in the earth. So that you will know that there is no one like Yahweh in the earth. So that you will know that the earth is Yahweh's." All of it. He owns it. He rules it. So it's a magnification of the Lord's person and his dominion. And he wants it to be known. He wants folks to see, "I'm glorious." And yet, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. He would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. I'm going to read the eighth plague, and I'm going to take a whole lot less time talking about it than I did the seventh one. And we'll come back and finish the last two, hopefully next week, Lord willing. This is a lengthier one, reading, but my comments on it will be brief. So, chapter 10, verse 1, the plague of locusts. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am Yahweh.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'This is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says: How long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have seen from the day they settled in this land till now.' Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, 'How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship Yahweh Elohim. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined?' Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. 'Go worship Yahweh your God,' he said. 'But just who will be going?' Moses answered, 'We will go with all our young and our old, with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to Yahweh.' Pharaoh said, 'The Lord be with you if I let you go along with your women and children. Clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that is what you've been asking for.' Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that the locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the field, everything left by the hail. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and Yahweh made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought in the locust. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before has there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit of the tree. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to Yahweh your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh changed the east wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt, but Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. The word of the Lord. And I didn't plan to point this out, but it will become important for us later. There's a footnote, if you have a New International Version, where it says they will be carried into the Red Sea. The footnote says that the Hebrew Yam Suf means Sea of Reeds. Okay, keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in when we get a little further into the events. Okay, I'll be brief. Janet had brought me a copy of National Geographic's that I'm going to refer to in a little bit, an old copy she downloaded from the internet. And again, I'll tell you how to get a hold of that if you want to. I tried to get some pictures from it. I downloaded it in PDF. If anybody knows how to pull a picture from a PDF file, let me know, because I couldn't do it. Okay, you know Gary? Okay, tell me after church. But give me the slides. This isn't the one that Janet gave me, but that's a locust. Give us one more. Do I only have two pictures up there, Shane? Are there only two pictures there?
Yeah.
Okay, that's another one. Leave that one up a little bit. Cute little guy, isn't he? That's a locust. So Janet brought me this copy of National Geographic magazine from 1915, December of 1915. And it examined an invasion that occurred in the midst, well, actually several invasions that occurred in modern times in the Middle East of locust invasion, okay? You can Google the article, Jerusalem's Locust Plague, National Geographic is what I Googled to get it, Jerusalem's Locust Plague, National Geographic. And this article in National Geographic magazine quoted extensively from the Bible here in Exodus, as well as from the prophet Joel when he speaks of an invading army of locusts. And there were photographs of enormous towers practically blacked out because they were just covered with locusts. And the sky filled, pictures of the sky filled with them so that it looked like cloud floating through the air. And one of the most stunning pictures, if you want to, I'm sure Janet will let you take a look at that. I gave it back to her today. One of the most stunning pictures was a picture of a large fig tree. Well, I say large fig tree because I don't know how big fig trees usually get, but this was a good-sized tree. You know, there was a man standing under it, and I think he had a camel. And in the first photograph, the fig tree is full of leaves and looks all healthy. And then they show the same fig tree after the locust came through. Not a speck of vegetation on it. In fact, they strip the bark off of smaller trees. They just devour everything in their path. And according to the biblical account, this plague of locusts was an incomparable swarm, unlike anything that had ever been in Egypt or anything that would ever be. And once again, the glory of God is displayed in this awful plague. He says to Moses, you're going to be telling your children and grandchildren about this one, how it was evidence that I am Yahweh. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, dying livestock, boils, hail, and locust, and the worst is yet to come. And these awful and devastating plagues are presented as evidence of the glory of God, because they display his righteousness and his holy indignation at the pride and rebellion of mere mortals who stand in opposition to his throne, his enemies. Now listen, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 5. I didn't write down the first number. The point is this. The wrath of a holy, just God is a fearful thing. If you don't believe it, look at the cross of the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God is a fearful thing. And it is right for us to look at the mighty judgments of God and fear and tremble and turn away from ourselves for any hope of making ourselves right before him, and cry out to God for bloody mercy. That phrase hit me. I read a C.S. Lewis book, and it was a novel that he'd written. And in the novel, he was just exploring, you know, reasons why people go to hell. And he met this one man, and he was telling him, you know, you can be saved, you can be justified before God. And the man's bragging about how good he is and, you know, basically saying, I don't need that. And at one point, the man in the story says to the gentleman who's witnessing to him, I don't need any bloody mercy. The speaker said, oh, by all means, please now cry out for bloody mercy. We need bloody mercy. Here's the astonishingly good news. No one ever need stand before God, righteous and holy, dressed in his or her own self-provided filthy rags of so-called righteousness. Say it again. No one ever need stand before a righteous and holy God dressed in his or her own self-provided filthy rags of so-called righteousness. Christ died for the likes of Amenhotep II and Hitler and Gacy and Manson and Gaddafi and you and me. No one ever need stand before God, righteous and holy, dressed in his or own self-provided filthy rags of so-called righteousness. Christ Jesus, his glorious and magnificent and pure and holy and undefiled robes of righteousness, is graciously and freely placed upon the back of the foulest sinner who humbly and joyfully lays down his arms and embraces his lordship. That's all, folks. Lay down your arms and embrace his lordship. The fiery judgment of God was placed upon the back of Christ Jesus so that it need not be placed upon yours. Now tell me that God is not loving. Now tell me that God is not merciful. Now tell me that God is not gracious and kind. He's amazing. Okay. I'm at the end. I don't know. I don't know if going through these plagues seems tedious to you. It sometimes does to me. But in this I greatly rejoice. Going through, considering these awful plagues, affords me an opportunity to preach about God's gracious antidote. God's gracious antidote for wicked sinners such as you and I, who are by nature objects of God's wrath. God's gracious antidote to rebels who deserve his wrath is this. He took on flesh, and in that flesh bore the penalty that was mine. Hallelujah. He took on flesh, and in that flesh took on the penalty that was rightly mine. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up the last two of the plagues and hopefully start considering, Lord willing, what I'm calling the gospel according to Moses, the Passover lamb, gospel according to Moses. Are you in awe? Are you in awe of the grace of God, the love of God? I deserve everything Pharaoh got and more. But God took on flesh and bore in that flesh the penalty that was rightly mine. And I need never stand before a righteous, holy God dressed in my own self-provided filthy rags of so-called righteousness. That'll preach.